The city of Sardis was noted for its luxurious and loose way of life. But its glory days were largely something of the past. They were gone. At one time, it was noted for the fact that it was a place where they invented the art of dyeing wool. And so they were noted for that. They had an acclaimed claim. Another accomplishment that they had was they were the first place to mint gold and silver coins. So yes, there was some great accomplishments of the past. In fact, they were known for two great architectural things of their area. One was the Acropolis. And the Acropolis was a high elevated place that people, you know, the city was down below, but then they had this other city kind of up in the hills, and they'd rush in there to be safe and secure. And it was famous for that. The other one was the Necropolis. I know, Acropolis, Necropolis. Necropolis was a famous cemetery about 7 miles outside the city. It was noted as a place of 1,000 hills. And you can see it off in the distance, all these hills, and a lot of famous people were interred there. And so these were the two great claims that they had. They had the great Acropolis and they had the great Necropolis. You know, both those. I think they like to think more about the Acropolis, right? And it was quite a fortress. It was on three sides. It was enclosed by these huge cliffs, 1,500 feet high, almost perpendicular, straight up. And so when they would retreat into the city, it was seen as almost impenetrable. No one could get in there. No one could climb those cliffs. There was only one place in way into the city. And so it was famous for the fact that nobody, hardly anybody, could conquer this fortress. In fact, there was a saying that went around that if something is really difficult, it says an impossible task, they would say it's like capturing Sardis. I mean, if you can do this, you can capture Sardis. I mean, it was impenetrable. At least that's the way it seemed. But let me tell you a little history. This is my history day. I talked about history in science school, now I'm talking about history now. In 549 BC, Croesus, the king of Lydia, whose capital was Sardis at that time, fought against Cyrus of the Persians. And he lost. So he retreated back to Sardis, confident that he was safe there, you know, and no one could get to him in Sardis. So him and his troop in the city all retreated up into the Acropolis, and the Persians came down the lowland there, looking up at this impenetrable fortress, all surrounded by these steep cliffs. And from their vantage point, it looked like there was absolutely no way to get up there except for this one path going right up to the city that was clearly where all of the defenses of Sardis were focused. There was no way they could conquer this. And so they're down there just kind of waiting it out, trying to figure out what in the world do we do? I mean, once they go there, it's like no one can get to them. Except there was a Sardinian who was up on the Acropolis, and he dropped his helmet. And so, down there. And so, not wanting to be one to lose his nice helmet, he walked down this path down to where his helmet was and retreated. And the Persian soldier was watching this. And he could tell there was a path there. So that night, when it was dark, him and a bunch of his soldiers went up this path and got inside the city. And they got their soldiers all in there and they attacked it from the city. And for the first time, the city of Sardis fell. Because nobody was watching that path. In fact, it was said after the battle that a child could have guarded that path. Because all you have to do is see them coming up there and just knock them off. You know, but nobody was watching it. Once the soldier got his helmet, he went back to where the other soldiers were. And nobody watched that path. And so it fell. You think they learned from that? No. Years later, Alexander, 3 centuries later, Antiochus, had a great attack upon the city. And he too remembered the story. And he found the path. And once again, nobody was watching those paths because they all thought they'd come up the central way because no one would try the cliffs. I mean, they were lucky the last time it worked. Well, no one was watching it again. And so they came up the same way into the cities and conquered it a second time. And so the almost impenetrable city of Sardis was almost impenetrable. You got to keep that story in mind as we look at this passage. Because he's talking to the Sardinians about their need to be watchful. Well, let's look at this passage. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in every one of these letters to the churches, they always mention some particular attribute of Christ that comes from the vision they saw before the whole messages began. It says, "Unto the angel of the church of Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works." So he's the one that has the seven spirits of God. Now, as I pointed out earlier when we looked at the image, this is the Holy Spirit. And in this context, every one of these, the attribute that's seen at the beginning has something to do with a message to the church. And I think it's the point of giving life. It's the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits of God is the Holy Spirit, that which gives life. And the answer to what the church needs is the Spirit of God who can give them life, once again, to make them vibrant, because they're desperately in need of it. And he has the seven stars in his hand, and I really believe that's alluding to the pastors of the churches. He has a tough message to give. It's not easy always to preach to the church, especially when you have to tell them, you know what, you guys are all dead. That's not a fun message to give. But this pastor is in the hand of God, and he said, this is my message to this church. You're dead, and only I can give you life. You need to be revived. It's the Lord's message. It's a tough one, but one that's absolutely vital to this church. So take heed. And then he talks about what the Lord knows about this church, because the Lord knows his churches. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You have a name, a reputation for being a church full of life. Now, I know what we think of when we think of dead churches. When I first started pastoring, I pastored what we would classify as a dead church. It was a little country church that when the fellowship I was with at that time merged together with another one, they dropped all these little dinky churches that were all over. And so this church was down to, what, 6 to 8 people, I think, and it was pretty dead, and, you know, they were just struggling to stay alive. They couldn't afford the pastors, so they were having different students come in and preach. Well, I felt bad for them when I went to hear, or went there to preach. I actually went there to hear somebody the first time, and then I came back to preach and found they had 6 Jonah sermons in the last 6 months. I said, that's not good. And so I started pastoring this church. It was my first church I pastored. And it grew and started, you know, see some life go back in the church. But that's what we think of as a dead church, a church where the people have gotten old. Everyone's quit going there. It just kind of died, just barely surviving existence. That's not what we're alluding to here when we talk about Sardis being a dead church. It had a reputation for being a church that was alive. And when they think of life, you think of people going there, a good attendance. It was a church where things were happening. It was a church that had life. From everyone outside looking at it, it says you have a reputation, a name for being a church that's alive, busy, good reputation. Everyone spoke well of this church. You know, probably speaking of its size or its activity or its wealth. You know, it's doing well. It's a church that everyone thought, well, this is a great church. There's no mention, though, of persecution. If we've gone through these letters, about every one of these churches is talked about the fact that they had to endure persecution. There's no mention of the need for endurance, because everyone's speaking well of this church. Everyone likes this church. They most likely, for most commentators, and I agree with them, it seems to be this church didn't have any conflicts because they had conformed to the culture around them. You know, they were participating in the feast and the fellowship and the activities of the community. They were looked down favorably. They were part of society. They fit in. They conformed. There's no struggle. There's no hostility that they're facing. It reminds me of Luke 6, 26. He says, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." It's not necessarily a good thing when everyone in town thinks you're the most wonderful church in the world. Because perhaps it's because you're part of the world. And that's what seems to be here, because he says, everyone speaks well of you, everyone thinks you're a church that's alive and active and things are going on. But Lord says, I look at you and I see that you're a dead church. The Lord's assessment's quite different from everyone else's, because he sees them for what they really are. Chuck Swindoll called them the morgue with a steeple. Ouch. Vance Havner said, she had it all in the show window, but nothing in stock. They view themselves as the lofty Acropolis, a place of security. But really, they were the necropolis. They were the cemetery, the dead place. See, the Acropolis was a thing of the past. It had been destroyed in an earthquake in 17 AD and was rebuilt by the Romans, but never really ever came to the same glory it had before. It kind of lost its place. It didn't fit the need anymore because the world around them had changed. Their Acropolis was a thing of the past, but now they're a necropolis, a dead church. The patron god of the city was Cybele, or another name they think for Artemis. She was a patron deity of the town and was believed to be able to give life to the dead, which I think is kind of ironic and humorous when we think about, because all the famous people that were interred in her cemetery, she evidently wasn't using her power very much. You know? But no, she can't give life. The one who gives life is the one who has the Holy Spirit and has them in his hand, the true God, the Lord of the church. He's the only one who can give this dead church life. He alone can solve the problem. And that brings us to the exhortation in verses 2-3. He says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect towards God." First of all, be watchful. Don't make the mistake that Sardis made in the past. See, they had been destroyed twice because nobody was watching, and the enemy snuck into the city and destroyed the city. He's basically saying, you have not been watchful. You've allowed things to creep into your church that have killed it and destroyed it. Because you're not paying attention. You're not watching. Be watchful. The word has the idea of a decrease in full commitment to God, allowing them to be seized by lesser things. They're no longer watching for God. It's interesting, time and time again, he warns the church to be watchful, be alert, be sober, be attentive, pay attention to what's going on. Because the enemy is always seeking to invade us and destroy us. And so he says, strengthen that which remains. They're dead, but not totally dead. You know, there's still a bit of life left in the church. There's still something there. Probably a few genuine believers who have not abandoned the church. They're there. They're faithful. And you see this about in every church. There's a few that hold out. But they won't be there long. And they need to be strengthened. They need to be enforced. I sometimes tell people, I've talked to younger guys because now I'm getting to be more of the older guy. Okay. And they talk about this, some struggles they're having in the church. And it's to focus on those who are responsive. Focus on those who are receiving your teaching, they're receiving your ministry, and focus on them and build them, because that's the heart of the church. That's where the life still is. Don't worry about the guy that just doesn't like you, because he probably never will. You know? There's a few people that just won't give you a chance. If you keep focusing on them, you just get discouraged and down and frustrated because you can't win that one person over when you got all these other people ready to receive what you have to teach. Focus on the responsive. Focus on those who are still have some life in them. And he says, strengthen those people. Build them up. Now, the church as a whole, as God looks at the work, it's totally inefficient. It's lacking. He says, I look at the church as a whole, and I see there's so much that just isn't genuine, so much that's not what it ought to be. Yes, there's a lot in the church that are not real, but there's some that are. Focus on them. Strengthen the remnant of true believers. But act fast to preserve them and preserve the church. And so that's what you need to do. Pay attention to what is going on. Strengthen those who are faithful and are still in the church. Focus on building them up in the faith. And then he mentions three things to do to really strengthen the church as a whole. You got to help them to remember. Back to the basics. Over and over again, he says, help them to remember the things of old. Let's go back to our passage. Be watchful and strengthen that which remains that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect towards God. So how do you strengthen them? Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Get back to what you received, the original gospel that took hold of your heart and changed your life. The faithful teachings of the Word of God that you held to at first, remember them. We tend to forget. And sometimes we have to go back to the basics and say, remember what this is all about. Remember Christ and who he is. That's why these special times of year are really important. To remember God sent his son into this world. Who took on flesh and became one of us. Who lived a perfect sinless life among us and died on the cross for our sins. Paying the debt we should have paid. But he took our place. And then he rose again from the dead and descended into heaven and says, if anyone believes in that and puts their trust in him, they have the gift of eternal life. Simple gospel, but life transforming. I remember when I heard that message at 16, it totally turned my life upside down. Do you remember when you first heard it? When you first grasped it and understood who Jesus was, what he did for you? And I still remember, and that's why I get excited about Revelation, I still remember the first time I got saved and I was all excited about the Lord, and I think I've told you this before. I heard someone in the other room talk about how Jesus was coming back again. It blew me away. I thought I missed it all. He's coming again? And I was like blown away and excited, and everyone was like, yeah, where have you been? It was all new. Digging in the Bible, learning, growing, understanding the truth. Remember. Go back to that, because that's when you were truly alive, with the joy and excitement of the Christian faith. Hold fast to it, believe it, and live in light of it. So often we kind of know these things, and then we kind of get caught up in the things of the world around us, and we forget about that which truly is important. We don't take our faith and make it part of why we live. He says, hold fast to it. Understand the truths upon which your faith is based. Hold to it, and what he means, live in light of it. The gospel isn't something we just get excited and say, great, wonderful on Sunday, and then just live the way we like the rest of the world lives all week long. At least I hope that's not what you're doing. In fact, I know it's not. You guys tell me what you're trying to do, sharing your faith and being a light for Christ in the world. And that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take our faith and carry it out throughout the week and hold fast to it and live in light of it and be different from the rest of the world. That's what the church does, the true church. We're to be a light in a dark world. We're to be the salt of the earth. We're to be different from everybody else. If we're like everybody else, then we lose our effectiveness. They'll love us, but we won't make any difference. A true church that's living the way it should aggravates unbelievers because we don't join in the things that they're doing. We don't participate in their evil deeds. That's why they hated Jesus. That's why they hate the church, because we're different. That's a live church. So he says, repent. Stop compromising. Stop sinning. Quit doing the things that you're doing. Repent. Turn from the direction you're going. Then your church will come alive. Sounds very similar to what God told Israel, right? If my people will call for my name, will humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, they'll bring healing. Repent. Turn from your wicked ways. Seek the Lord. Remember. He says, if you don't, I'll come as a thief. Sorry. Well, 3b says, if therefore thou shalt not do this, be watchful, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt know what hour I will come upon thee. Now, some people think this is alluding to the rapture. I don't think it is. Because when you look at all seven letters, he has a similar kind of warning to all the churches. And the rapture is not conditioned upon the response of one church. Okay? He's alluding back to what happened to Sardis. They thought they were saved. They thought everything was secure, and they're holding out. But they weren't watchful. And somebody snuck into the city and destroyed the city. And he said, if you don't turn from the way you're going, someone's going to come in and it's going to absolutely destroy the church. Something's going to happen and it's going to be too late. Some think it's an illusion perhaps of something like the earthquake that happened there in 70 AD. It absolutely destroyed the city. Pliny wrote that it was the greatest disaster in human history. It absolutely destroyed the city. Now you can imagine people who lived through an earthquake. Okay, maybe it happened. Okay. You can imagine a tornado. I think. Natural disasters that happen. One day things are going along busy and fine, all of a sudden, and your whole world's destroyed in one day. Sardis understood this. It happened several times in their history. And he says, destruction come on you like that. In other words, there's an urgency to get our lives right, to do what we ought to do. In fact, the city of Sardis, there's no church there anymore. It was overrun with Islam. Came in and just absolutely destroyed the city, destroyed the church. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. So we have to live with a certain sense of urgency to be watchful. It isn't just because the rapture can happen anytime. I believe it can. But a lot of things can happen at any moment. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. And so we need to take care of it now. The promise. He says there are a few faithful people in the church. They're holding out. There are some genuine believers who've not, he says, defiled their garments. They've not got caught up in the sinful behavior of the culture around them. That's what it means to defile your garments. They haven't compromised in their faith. They have remained faithful. They're holdouts. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Be one of those people. It's interesting, this play in terms. Some in Pergamum, he said, have failed. It's like the church as a whole was doing good, but there was some that have failed. Then he talks about the church of Thyatira, and he says, many tolerate the teaching of Jezebel. And now he says, only a few in Sardis have kept their garments clean. Do you see a progression there? It started with just a few going bad. Then it was like most of the church had started to accept the teachings of Jezebel about accepting the things around them adopt them. And now it seems like the church as a whole has gone that way, and there's only a few that are remaining faithful, who haven't soiled their garments, have remained pure. And he says, you know what? Those few, they're going to walk with Christ in white. Isn't that great? They're going to walk with Christ in white. Look what he says here. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Oh, I know, you're like me, and I think, oh, Lord, I try to walk with you, but sure, I'm not worthy. Time and time I sin, time and time I blow it. I lose my temper. I say something stupid, do something stupid. Frankly, sometimes I do things I just know are wrong. But in my heart, and I hope in your heart too, there's this fact that I recognize I'm not what I ought to be. But I want to be what I ought to be. And I'm so thankful that verse, it's one of my favorite verses. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of most of our unrighteousness. No, all of it. All of it. So he looks on me as a pure vessel, somebody cleansed and purified and white in terms of purity. He says, you people have that heart for God. You want to walk with the Lord. You want to keep yourself from being defiled by the world. You want to live a life of purity. You're trying to be watchful and check out what you're doing and make sure that it's not something displeasing to the Lord and dishonoring to him. And you're quick to repent, quick to see it and confess it and to yield. And he says, you are the people who are seeking to walk with me. In other words, the people whose heart is for God. You're worthy for that reason alone. Not because you're perfect, not because you've done so good, but because you are seeking to be undefiled from the world around you. You're seeking to be that kind of person who's faithful to the Lord. And the Lord takes note of it. So catch what he's saying. You've been as pure as you can be, or are trying to be as pure as you can be now. And even though it's not perfectly white, it's kind of like my white shirts, you know? But he's going to give you true purity, robes that are truly white, truly pure. I'm going to give you a perfect holiness. So when we are in glory, sin will be totally removed from us. We shall be absolutely pure. But that's only for those who are seeking it out of love for the Lord now, through faith in Christ. They shall gain a greater purity. And then he extends it to all, which he's done with all the letters to churches. It's like he takes a church and he illustrates something from that church and he broadens out to all the churches that they should take note of this. He says, he that overcometh in general, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and that will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To all of us. They shall be clothed in white. They shall be honored. Their name shall not be blotted out of the book of life. Now, when we read this, some people say, whoa, that sounds like they'll lose their salvation. No, when we're saved through faith in Christ, Christ takes care of it all. We're secure in him. No, he's alluding to something else. He's alluding to, well, one thing could be alluded to is some were removed from the synagogue when they became Christians. And their names were blotted out of that synagogue and they were turned over to the world, basically, because if you were not part of the Jewish synagogue, you had to follow all the laws of the Romans. Only the Jews were exempt. But I don't think that's primarily what's alluding to. Some things, it's the idea that you were on the city rolls, okay? And your citizenship, and he says, your citizenship was going to be removed. What happened is when a city, you had citizenship in a city. You would say you're from such and such a city, that's where your citizenship was at. And if you got in trouble and were disciplined by the city, your name would be removed from the registry, and that often meant that you were going to be executed, you would be put to death. What's interesting about Sardis is all the cities in Asia Minor, their citizenship registers were in the city of Sardis. So they were the ones who kept track of all the citizenships of all the cities all around. And they were very much aware of the fact that people being removed from the registry. So it's not so much a warning, because some will take it as a warning, if you don't behave yourself, you're going to be removed from the book of life. He's actually saying to them, your name is in the book of life and it shall never be removed. It's a promise. Your citizenship is secure. No matter what the world may do, no matter what the Jewish antagonist will do, they may remove you from the Jewish records, they may remove you from the city records, the world may reject you, but you are secure in God's kingdom. You're in his book, and your citizenship in the kingdom to come will never be removed. You are safe in his hands. You are pure, white. Your citizenship is secure in God, never to be lost. What a great promise. I also think it's a great support for the importance of church membership. They understood the idea of lists and being registered and part of something. And then he says, you'll have a name that we confess before the Father. Matthew 10:32 says, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him shall I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. You've been faithful. You've been standing up against the pressure from the world around you to conform and to compromise your position. And even though the church as a whole has gone the wrong direction, you faithful remnant, you have remained true to the end. You've persevered in the midst of all that. You've not been ashamed to be identified with me. Because isn't that usually what happens? We're getting pressured by the world to go along with it and to compromise and to participate in something because, well, we don't want to be rejected. We don't want to be looked down upon and ridiculed. And so we give in the pressure to go along with it because everyone else is. Even other believers are. And we want the world to like us. And Jesus said, you have to be ready to be rejected by the world. They hated me, they're going to hate you. But if you're not ashamed of me before men and willing to identify with me despite the rejection, despite the ridicule and the abuse, then there's coming a day when I'll stand you up before everyone and say, this person's mine. And even before God the Father, this is one of mine. When we were kids growing up, Dad had three sons. We had a friend of ours who had no sons. And they had a father and son banquet. And there was another guy, and Dad would farm out us boys since he had an over surplus. And we would wind up being that guy's son for that day. And so we're to hang with them and kind of be there. And I don't think, back then I didn't understand what was really going on. I think they were just trying to help Dad out by paying for me. But I was kind of fearful. I was with them that day. I was his boy. And I remember the time I got to be Dad's boy. And they got to say, this is my son, Rodney. Yeah. I'm his boy. Imagine a day in glory. When we're part of the citizenship in heaven and God says, this is my child. This is mine. He has sought to be faithful to me throughout life. He's gone through this struggle. And now I've dressed him in white, absolutely pure. I've made him part of my kingdom. And he's mine forever. And he honors us before the Father. See, what matters not is our reputation before the world. We should care less what they think about us. What matters is our standing before God, walking faithfully with him. It matters very little what we've done in the past. What matters is what are we doing now? Who are we living for now? Because he forgives us. And we need to be faithful in the present. If we want spiritual revival, we need to take some particular actions. We need to become watchful of the enemy's penetrating influence in our life. How is he conforming us to the world? Because we have to have our minds transformed and renewed that we become like him. And so we have to understand there's a constant attack upon us to compromise us and make us by the world. So be watchful. We must strengthen those who remain faithful, encouraging others who are seeking to be faithful and building each other up in the faith, because that's actually the work of the church. We're supposed to be helping each other to remain faithful in a world that's always pressuring us to compromise. We must remember, three, the foundational truths upon which the church rests, and to remember them and hold to them, which is number four, we must make sure that we're living in light of those truths. And number five, we must repent of our sinful compromises. And what better time to do that than at communion?